You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
We are actually going to look at Matthew chapter 2. We've been learning that Matthew is presenting to us a Savior who is King. And it should be no surprise to us that as we get to Matthew chapter 2, we're going to find an earthly king confronted with the eternal King Jesus. We're also going to find in here some king makers. And we're still kind of in the second half of the Christmas story. The reason that we're studying this passage is because we want God's kingdom to come and reign and rule here in this place, right here, right now, the way that right here, right now, it is happening in heaven. Worship is going on in heaven at this very moment. In the holiest place, there are special created beings surrounding the living God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And for us to pray the prayer, "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done," what we are praying is that we today in this place will worship like we are already there. That is why Micah and I and the people up here on the platform bounce around and look at you, and we have to go back and sing the song the second time, because we're just not quite worshiping like we're already there. We're living like we're still here. And what the truth of Matthew tells us is that the kingdom of God is right here, right now. And at the same time, we yet wait for when the will of God and the worship of God will be done on earth, just like it is being done in heaven. And so if you're ready to go through Matthew chapter 2, say, "Bring it."
Bring.
Matthew chapter 2, let's read it. Verse 1. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king," there's our king, Herod the king, "behold," now there are four beholds in chapter 2. You never want to race too fast past a behold. The first thing that we're told to behold are some dudes called the wise men. If you have an NIV translation of the Bible, what is the word after behold? Does it say magi? So the ESV translation, which I used to preach from, calls them wise men. The NIV translates it. Actually, the NIV doesn't translate it. It just takes the word, the name, and sticks it in there. And we're introduced to a new English word, the magi. So we're going to have to answer the question, who are these wise men? Who are the magi? Because we were just commanded by Matthew to behold them. So we're going to take some time to behold them. "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" Now, I thought that we were already introduced to the king of the Jews in verse 1, who technically at that time was reigning as king of the Jews. What was his name? King Herod. Well, the magi came to town. They walked up to Herod and they said, "Where is the one who's born king of the Jews?" Implication, it's not you. A little bit of a disrespectful thing to say to a king. "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled," a little upset. There's another king in town that might threaten my kingdom. "He was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him." You see, when the king ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So it troubled him. It troubled everybody in Jerusalem. Verse 4. "And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." So he gathered all the pastors in town, all the priests, the Jewish religious leaders, and the scribes. We're going to have to find out who they were to correctly understand this story too. But these scribes and these religious leaders, they knew that there was going to be a coming king. They knew the Old Testament had promises about the coming king, and they knew the promises better than anyone. So Herod asked them, "Where's he supposed to be born?" They correctly answered, and they told him in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Bethlehem was a 6-mile journey south from Jerusalem. It would be equivalent to moving from Granger to downtown South Bend. Okay, so about that distance there. They knew that the Messiah, the King of the Jews, would be born there because of this prophecy quoted here from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 7 says, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. That was the only good piece of advice Herod ever gave. Go and search diligently for the king. That's good advice for you and I this morning. Hopefully the reason you've come this morning to church is because you're doing what Herod just commanded them to do. You have gone on a journey from wherever you woke up this morning to come to this place. You were on a search for King Jesus. And hopefully you find him here today. So they went on the search, and he said, when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him. Question, did Herod really want to worship him? No. What did Herod want to do? Herod wanted to eliminate him. Herod wanted to eliminate the threat to his kingdom, right? And we find that later in the story. So back to the wise men. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, here's the second thing we're supposed to behold in the story. Now, you have to understand the word behold. Behold means something out of the ordinary is getting ready to happen. What Matthew is telling us when he uses the word behold is, you're never going to believe this. You'll never believe it until you accurately behold it. So the second thing that we're supposed to behold in this story is what? The star. Now, please understand the word star here. The word star here, I do not believe, is equivalent to the same way we would use the word star here. Has anybody stepped out about 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night this week, in the first part of the week when it was still warm, and you looked over in the western sky, and did you notice there were some brilliant stars there, right? Remember, do you see those two stars, one on top of the other? And we call them stars, but what are they really? They're two planets. What are they? Jupiter and Venus. And then you wheel around and you can actually see Mars on the other side of the... You can see three planets. It's like the stars are lining up. And we call them stars, but we're actually looking at planets, right? The word star here actually is the word that can be used for anything that is blazing. Anything that is shining brightly. And so I don't believe that it was actually a star, like we would use the word star, looking up in a planet, a little dot, little bright spot in the sky. We'll find out what it is here in just a moment. It says, but we're to behold this star, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. That's the reason that I don't really think it was just a star like we would think of a star, because it moved and it actually hovered over a child. I don't know if you've ever seen stars like hovering over children. It's not really what we would think of, right? I'll tell you what I think it was in just a moment. Verse 10, and they saw the star, and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him, and opening their treasure, they offered him gifts. Three gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. Verse 12. And they began, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, third behold, what are we supposed to behold now? Remember, Matthew, you're never going to believe this. Something shocking is getting ready to be announced here. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, who was Joseph? Anybody know? Joseph was the stepfather of Jesus, right? You get it? All right? Because biologically, Joseph did not father Jesus. Jesus' father was Father God. He was born of a Virgin Mary. Joseph, we learned last week, graciously adopted Jesus into his family and loved Jesus, cared for Jesus, cared for Jesus' mother. And Joseph's occupation was what? We know from other texts in the Bible that Joseph was a carpenter. He held tools in his hand. What's getting ready to happen in this section of Scripture is Joseph the carpenter is getting ready to be turned into Joseph the tool. The man that was used to holding tools in his hand was about to be picked up by the hand of God and used as a tool to get Jesus in the places designated in the Old Testament so that everybody would have no doubt who this child was. And so Joseph the tool had a dream. And the dream, the angel said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Verse 14, "And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and they departed to Egypt." Where was Egypt in relation to Bethlehem? About 75 to 150 miles south. You know, think about a trip to Indianapolis. Imagine your husband wakes up one morning. You have a child who's less than 2 years old. And your husband says, "Honey, I've had a dream. I think we need to walk to Indianapolis this morning." Would you be real excited about that? No. So did it take faith for Joseph to obey God? Yeah. Did it take faith for Mary to obey God? Yes. And so they did what the angel commanded them in the dream. In verse 15, they were told to remain there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Here's the second Old Testament scripture that Matthew quotes in this chapter. "Out of Egypt I will call my son." That's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Verse 16. In verse 16, we are introduced to the original Hunger Games. If you're older than 20 years old, you have no idea what I'm talking about at this moment. "Then Herod..." President Snow, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in District 12, in that region, who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So instead of having a contest where everybody but one dies, instead of it being 12 to 16, he said 2 years old and under, everybody's dead. Okay? Verse 17. Why did that happen? It happened to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah, third Old Testament scripture, so that we would know who this baby was. Jeremiah is quoted in verse 18. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more." Verse 19. "But when Herod died..." I love that. I love that. Do you see the effort and the energy that Herod went to try to kill Jesus? I mean, he chased him all over the map and he couldn't kill him. Do you know that in the Old Testament, the Bible says that our very breath that we breathe, that last breath you just took and exhaled and inhaled, that was a gift from God. And the Bible says that your very breath is in the hand of God. All God has to do is close his hand and you are done. So Herod does everything he can to kill Jesus. All God had to do to eliminate Herod, Herod's dead. Gone. Next. So when Herod died, next word, "Behold," fourth behold, Behold, the angel shows up again, and the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Love that. "And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard of that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth." That was 55 miles north of Jerusalem. So they were already 150 miles south. Let's walk 200 miles north now. And let's go live there. And that place was called Nazareth. Why? "That what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene." Fourth time, Matthew quotes the Old Testament prophets to prove that the king was promised. Promises made in the Old Testament, promises kept in the New. All right, that's the overview. Now we've got to figure out who all these people are. We're supposed to behold the stars, supposed to behold these kingmakers, the wise men, and who are these different people? Last week I told you there were two groups of people. Do you remember we used our chess set over there? There were two groups of people there. And one group thinks that what I'm talking about today is for the other group, and the other group thinks that what I'm talking about today is for the other group. Today, there are three groups of people. You can divide this whole auditorium into three groups of people. There are only three groups of people. There are only three groups of people in the world, okay? And all of them, hear me, are worshipers. Everyone here today is a worshiper. Everyone not here today is a worshiper. The question is not, are you a worshiper? The question is, who or what do you worship? The first group of worshipers we see here in the text are wise men. These are wise worshipers. And there are still wise men who are worshiping the king today. Wise men still worship the king. So who are these people? The Magi. It's interesting, all the legends that come out of ancient history and the different abuses that different church fathers and church leaders get all hung up on. They find an artifact or something. There's a commentator named Vincent, and he said this about the Magi. "Many absurd traditions and guesses respecting these visitors to our Lord's cradle have found their way into popular belief and into Christian art. They were said to be kings and three in number." Remember that old Christmas carol? "We three kings of Orient are." Remember that? That's pretty good, wasn't it? All right. We'll never sing that song here. All right. Where in this text do we find there were three kings? There's only two kings. There's King Herod and there's King Jesus. First of all, it doesn't tell us they were kings. And secondly, it doesn't tell us how many there were. We know there were three gifts. There was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I guess one brought gold, one brought frankincense, and one brought myrrh. That doesn't tell us how many there were. It doesn't tell us who they were. There are all kinds of different legends. As a matter of fact, some people try to ascribe names to these three wise men. They're not listed in Scripture, but traditionally, church history ascribed names to them. They were given names Caspar, Belshazzar, and Melchior. I think Mo, Larry, and Curly would have been just as appropriate. I don't know why we had to get so fancy with the names. We don't know their names. As a matter of fact, in the 12th century, a religious leader thought that he'd actually found the skulls of these three wise men. And when he found them, behold, their eye sockets were still in place and they were still gazing toward Bethlehem. They dug these skulls up and they said, well, obviously these skulls are the wise men. I mean, just by looking, you would know that, right? And so what they did was they packaged them up in the 12th century, and Bishop Renald of Cologne actually put them in a sarcophagus, ornate, beautiful sarcophagus. And if you go to a cathedral in Cologne, France, you can actually go to this place where inside that beautiful sarcophagus are said to be these three skulls. And people walk in there very reverently and they're awed. And behold, they behold the three skulls there. And it's like this little warm, fuzzy feeling comes over you and you feel like you've worshiped. You know the problem with that? The actual wise men would have been appalled that the church would do anything to put them in a position where they would be worshiped. Because the very act of who they were said, we are not to be worshiped. We are here to worship. What makes us so wise is we know who we're supposed to be worshiping. So don't ever worship a wise man or a skull or a sarcophagus. Jesus is the one to be worshiped. So where do these wise men, what do we know about these wise men? We don't know a whole lot, but we do know that they came from the east, all right? So you have to understand kind of geographically what was going on in that biblical time period. There was the Roman power who arose, and they were considered the Western power, right? And at the time that all of this was written, Rome pretty much dominated the world, but arising in the east was another empire, a revived empire, a revived Medo-Persian empire. And these wise men are said to have come from that empire, okay? So as they came into town, they were recognized. Now, if you do some study in history, and you can actually even go back in the Old Testament, what you find is these wise men were skilled in astronomy and astrology. And they learned to do some special tricks. Remember, they tricked Herod. They did some special, you might even call them illusionists or sorcerers in a sense. And they got so powerful because of their magic. Where do you think the word magic comes from? Magi. They got so powerful that they began to have influence over kings. So much so that kings in the east would not even make a decision until they consulted with the wise men. As a matter of fact, they wouldn't even appoint a king or declare a person to be king until the Magi came and gave approval, that's a king. You beginning to see some parallels here? Did you know that the Old Testament actually gives us references to the Magi? In the book of Daniel, wise men, these Magi, I believe, are mentioned 26 times. Do you remember how the Jews were brought into captivity in the year 586 BC before Christ? You remember a couple of weeks ago we went through the genealogy and we saw those different periods of time, and there were certain people that were carried off the deportation into Persia, into Babylon. So these Jews brought all of their Old Testament knowledge, their knowledge of God, the law of God, the promises of God, and they were brought into the court of the wise men. One of those was Daniel. Daniel was a fine young man. And one day the king, back in 586 or around that time, the king had a dream. He wanted the wise men to interpret his dream. The wise men failed miserably to interpret the dream. And they said, hey, we've heard about this Jewish guy named Daniel. Bring him in here. Daniel comes in and correctly interprets the dream. And do you know what the king does? The king puts Daniel in charge of all the Magi. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, the king gave Daniel high honors, the Jew, in captivity. He gave him high honor and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And do you know what I believe Daniel began to do? Daniel began to educate the wise men on who the real God was. And Daniel began to tell these wise men about the promises of a coming king. And I believe these wise men took note. And they wanted to know who the true God was. And so they first heard about the true Messiah, the coming Christ, from Daniel. And so finally, we get to the New Testament. And these magi come to appoint or anoint the new king in town, the king of the Jews, Jesus. How did they know to come to Bethlehem? Because of what Matthew says Daniel must have taught them. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Daniel taught them, I believe, the coming king will be born in Bethlehem. So here they come to anoint the new king. And what was interesting is they said, we're not just content to identify who the king was, we have come to worship him. Not just identify him, but to worship him. Now, the word worship actually means to bow down, a posture of bowing down, an intentional act to bring yourself lower than the one who is worshiped. And it has the connotation of a kiss, of honor. So it would actually mean to bow down and kiss the feet of the one who is to be worshiped. I want to give you a working definition of the word worship, just for our purposes here this morning. Now, you can put a lot of different definitions on this, but I want you to write this down. Worship, first of all, is a choice. If there will be worship happening in the seat that you are in this morning, it will be because you personally made a choice. You may have made a choice to get up and come to church. You may have made a choice to get in here. But have you made the choice that right now I am engaging in worship? Worship is a choice to respond. Worship always happens in response to the initiation of God. To respond with love and joy to the greatness and the grace of God. So when I use the word worship here for the rest of the morning, I want you to think about this definition. Worship is a choice to respond with love and joy to the greatness and the grace of God. The word worship comes from the word worth, worth-ship. When you don't worship, it's because you have decided in your heart it's just not worth it. On the day that you stay home from gathered worship, you're making a choice. It's just not worth it this morning to get up and come. When the snow is higher, man, it's going to cost a little more. When the temperature is higher, it's going to cost a little more. It's hard to worship in Michiana. It's either too cold or the sun's out. You've always got an excuse, right? I mean, the only days you can really come to worship is when it's like 50 and cloudy. You know, it's just, oh, that's the day. I guess there's nothing else to do. I guess we have to go worship Jesus instead of the sun god, right? Is it worth it to you? Did you know that, I said it earlier, everyone is a worshiper. You were created to worship. You have no choice. God created you to worship. The only reason you exist is to worship. God the Creator made your heart a little worship factory. And it runs three shifts, 24/7, 365 days a year. You are worshiping. Right now you're worshiping. The question is not, are you a worshiper? The question is, who or what are you worshiping? All day long, this little worship factory inside of you is pumping out poofs of worship. You are manufacturing worship. You're created to worship. And you can know what you worship by what brings you the greatest joy. Whatever brings you the greatest joy, whatever brings you the greatest excitement, whatever makes you the most animated, you can identify. That's what you worship. I remember one time I was in Tennessee. I went to a worship service with over 110,000 worshipers. They were all dressed in orange. There were 22 little guys down on the field worshiping, becoming the objects of worship. Actually, there were just 11, all right? And they hated the others. And they were tooting horns. And they paid money to get in there, and they lifted their hands when there was something or a reason to worship. And they were jumping up and down. I even saw one guy bow down. The other team scored a touchdown. Oh! Hey, he was worshiping, right? It was a response of his heart to something that had initiated his worship. And so don't tell me you're not a worshiper. You may not worship football. You may worship something else. Whatever it is, if it's not Jesus, it's an idol. And you become an idol worshiper anytime your worship is misdirected. Worship is to be done in spirit and in truth. Your spirit, your human spirit, is like a furnace. The truth of God is packed into that furnace as fuel. And in order for there to be worship taking place, there's got to be the spark of the Holy Spirit that ignites the truth in the furnace of your heart. And what comes out is adoration and praise and exaltation and magnification and savoring the superior greatness of Jesus. The responses of obedience and sacrifice and giving and praise and joy and tears and uplifted arms and bowed down knees and taking out my wallet and putting something before the king. All of that is because God took the truth of his word as fuel, packed it into the furnace of your spirit. The Holy Spirit ignited it, and what took place was worship. There is personal worship and there is gathered worship. What I just described should take place many, many, many times outside the four walls of this church. But this is a gathered corporate service of worship that should be filled with worshipers. We set aside time. We put thought and energy and plan, and we open God's word to a specific passage of scripture, and we try to explain it in a way that the truth drives down deep into your spirit so that this can be a gathered worship event. That's what we're doing. I don't know if you think this is an educational event or a concert. If that's what you think it is, you've totally missed it. I've heard some people say, you know, I really appreciate the music because it really prepares my heart for worship. Wrong. You know, I just love Trent's preaching. I can live without all that stuff at the beginning. I just wish we would, you know. No. We do everything in this hour and a half that we've got. We try to keep it to an hour and a half. Probably should cram it a little tighter, but we do everything that we can here in order to ignite worship in your heart. But listen, no one can do your worshiping for you. It is a choice. You have to overcome great obstacles many times in order to worship. It has to be a priority. It is the priority. It's the second pillar of this church. Worship is a measure of your discipleship. You cannot call yourself a mature disciple and not worship Jesus as an evidence of your discipleship. And also, worship is an invitation. It's an invitation. Listen to the way that the Psalms put it. David was an awesome worshiper, and he put it this way in Psalm 96, verse 1 and 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Well, I just like the old songs. There's new ones, and the ones that you like, they were new at some point, right? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. That is an invitation to worship. It goes on. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe is an imperative. It is a command. It's an invitation. And it's a choice. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship is an invitation. Have you come to worship this morning? Or have you come to watch somebody else worship? Have you come to worship? Or have you come because your parents came to worship and you just got stuck in the car? Did you come to worship because you wanted to get your kids in the children's ministry? Because they need to get straightened out. or are you here as families of the earth? It's group activity. It's group worship time on Sunday morning. And it's not just to be done in the four walls. Worship is an event. It is also a lifestyle. It's not just a set time where a start time and a stop time and worship is over. No, it is to provoke a lifestyle of worship. Wise men still worship him. There's four truths about wise worshipers here that we learn from the wise men. First of all, wise worshipers respond to the light that they have been given. These magi knew nothing of the eternal true God until, in God's sovereignty, allowed the people of God to be taken into captivity by the captives. And it was that little missionary movement that God used to get his light into Persia and into these magi. And then God gave them more light. We have seen his star in the east, it says. It says that God, in some miraculous way, guided them to the place of worship. Now, I said I didn't believe it was a star like we think of a dot in the sky. You know what I think it was? I think it was exactly what we see over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. First page of your Bible, God created light. It was the first thing he created. We know that God is light. One day in heaven, there will be no sun. Why? Because Jesus himself will be the light. There will be no more night there because Jesus is shining bright. Moses had an encounter with a burning bush, and yet it wasn't consumed. What was burning? A blazing light. Later on, Moses went and received the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. He came down and the light of God shone on his face so much, he had such a God sunburn, that it radiated to the people. He had seen the glory of God. Moses prayed in Exodus chapter 33, God, show me your glory. And God said, you really don't want that, because if you see it, it will kill you. So what did God do? He hid him in a cleft of a rock and allowed Moses to see just the hinder parts, the backsides of the glory, the light of God. God guided the children of Israel through the wilderness with a pillar of fire by night. What was it? It was the glory of God. When Solomon dedicated the temple and God came and inhabited it, it was filled with the glory of God. Do you know what this light was, this star? I believe it was simply the glory of God radiating from the King Jesus. And God gave that light, that ability to see it, to these wise men, and they responded. They came to worship. Secondly, wise worshipers overcome obstacles to get in the presence of the King. With urgency and with intentionality and sacrifice, they left their comfort zone miles and miles and miles away. They overcame their limitations of time. It's like, it'll take too much time to get there. They overcame their limitations of distance. It's too far. They overcame their limitations of travel. Roads aren't that great. There's construction going on. They overcame their limitations of fear. We don't know what awaits us there. King Herod, he's a pretty powerful force. He may just kill us on the spot. They overcame all of that with a sense of urgency. We've got to get in the presence of the King. Do you have any obstacles that keep you from worship? Maybe your obstacle is sin. You're like, man, I'm so ashamed of where I've been. I don't want to get in the presence of the King. He's not real happy with me right now. It's not until you come and worship him that he can remove the guilt and the shame that you bring with you. Bring all of it. He's there anyway. He sees it anyway. He invites you to come and worship. Thirdly, wise worshipers are fueled by great joy. You can know what you worship by what brings you the greatest joy. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, the enemy of true worship is not that we are a pleasure-seeking people. Maybe we think that, right? I'm like, oh, I'm just so consumed by the world. I just love pleasure too much. I just wish I didn't love pleasure. God, take away my pleasure, my drawing into the pleasures of this world, so I will not commit adultery, not commit idolatry. So C.S. Lewis said, the enemy of true worship is not that we are a pleasure-seeking people, but rather that we are satisfied by such pitiful pleasures. We are like children making mud pies in a puddle, not knowing what is offered by a vacation at Miami Beach. As worshipers, we come to worship what brings us the greatest joy, what brings us the greatest pleasure. When Jesus becomes your greatest joy, your greatest pleasure, you will overflow with worship of Him. Fourthly, wise worshipers consider their treasures gifts for the king. These wise worshipers did not come to worship him empty-handed. They brought gold. Do you know what gold's going for these days? It's like $650 an ounce. I don't know how much they brought. $1,650? Did I say that right? Somebody's correcting me out there. It's like you're checking it right now on your phone. It's like, what's it worth? Right? So they brought their gold as an expression of the worth of the one that they were worshiping. They brought frankincense and myrrh. Those are kind of like the deodorants of the day, you know, Old Spice and things like that. But I guess that was probably pretty valuable too, since soap was scarce back in those days. Myrrh, what's the significance of myrrh? Did you know that John 19 actually tells us that when Jesus died and Nicodemus took him off the cross and was about to lay him in the tomb, he brought 75 pounds of spices. One of those spices was myrrh to anoint the body of Jesus. They didn't have embalming fluid. They just had spices. And so myrrh was a sign of burial. These wise men brought myrrh. What's Matthew trying to tell us? He was born to die. He was born to die. One day, this Jesus would grow up and lay down his life for the ones who laid down their treasure. Wise worshipers don't come empty-handed. I want you to understand something. Your personal giving to the Lord is the greatest thermometer of your worship of the Lord. Think about that. How can you tell the depth of your worship? The greatest thermometer is the depth of your generosity. I've got to be honest with you. I don't know what anybody else gives in this church. I don't know that. But I know together what collectively we give. And every week when I get the report, the first thing that I look at is not the dollar amount. The first thing I looked at is the number of gifts. And I am amazed at the people in this church who give nothing when they come to worship. Things are going great. I mean, we are in a wonderful place of worship because of the generosity of God's people. God is taking care of us. We're growing. We've added staff. We're getting ready to add another staff member. We are blessed far more than we deserve. But the barometer of our worship is the depth of our generosity. And as in most places, there are a few people that get it. And they give generously to fund the ministry here. But the reason we give is not so that we can fund a need. Right now, quite frankly, everything's fine. We don't have some big campaign going on. We're not raising money for anything. What we're trying to raise here is a church full of disciples who know the value of worshiping Jesus and bringing a gift to ascribe glory to God. And so I want to challenge you. If you claim to be a worshiper, there should be some evidence in what you bring to worship. The most passionate worshipers in this church are the most generous givers. And a lack of generosity is an indication of weak worship. We come and we bring, as these wise worshipers did, we bring our treasure. Do you notice what they did? They opened their treasures and they offered their gifts. And if right now somehow you're getting kind of upset that I'm even mentioning this, it's an indication you are an idol worshiper. You will either worship God with your money, or you will worship your money as your God. Those are the only two options. And so I challenge you to come and bring an offering. The question is not, how much should I give? The question is, how much can you keep and still claim to be a worshiper? How much can you keep in your possession without it becoming an object of your worship? The reason that we peel our fingers off of our treasure and give our offerings is to show these are things that are going to get in the way of my worship. I'm giving them away so that God, you can take them and use them rightly for your kingdom purposes. You are the king. The average week around here, I mean, you can check the numbers, the dollar figures. I don't even know what they are in the bulletin today. But listen, what we don't print in there, let me tell you what. On the average week, there are about 40 giving units. There's about 40 gifts that come into this church, okay? So, you know, a family will bring that. That could represent six people in my case. A gift to the Lord every week. Does anybody know what next Sunday is? You know what the date is next Sunday? It's April Fool's Day. It's April 1st. What if next Sunday, everybody that came to church brought a gift? The only people that would show up next week without a gift would be a fool. April Fools, right? I don't care if it's a dollar, $5. You do what God tells you to do. The question is, where is the level of your worship? Let's try that next week. It's the first Sunday of the month. I know some people give monthly. Some of you give every time you get a paycheck. And listen, if God doesn't give you anything, then you don't have to bring anything. But in order to be a worshiper, we've got to be generous. There's a second group of worshipers in this passage, and there are wicked men. Wicked men still oppose the king. These are self-worshippers. Identified here in the story is King Herod. Now, you have to understand something about the Magi. When the Magi came to town, we don't know how many there were, but there were probably more than three, and they probably didn't come alone. There could have been perhaps hundreds of Magi who came to worship King Jesus, and they didn't come alone. They came with their secret service agents. And they came with their entourage and the people that brought the cargo supply and everything that they brought. And so they came. When they came into town, Herod noticed them. And he didn't know if they were coming to make war, overthrow his kingdom. He did notice they asked the question, where is the one who was born king of the Jews? And so Herod was a little nervous. And the Bible tells us that Herod was troubled. In verse 3, I believe it is. Self-worshippers are always troubled by fear. Because they have to protect their kingdoms. What is your kingdom? It could be your treasure. It could be your family. It could be your reputation. And anybody that threatens those things, you're fearful of them taking it. And so you have to become a self-protector. And self-worshippers will violently defend their kingdoms. That's what Herod did. There was a horrible massacre as a result of this violent opposition, this threat that was posed there, and Herod wiped out all of the 2-year-old babies and below. He was a natural-born killer. I don't know what your reaction is when you see on the nightly news there's a school shooting, or the reaction to the military officer that carried out that massacre in Afghanistan. Those are troubling things. But the question should not be, why do people do things like that? A better question is this: why don't we all do things like that? The rage and the fury and the sin and the wickedness that is in their heart lives right here too. And anytime somebody tries to threaten one of my kingdoms, it comes out. Maybe not as violently as that. But wicked men still oppose the king because they are consumed with protecting their own kingdoms. And you have a kingdom as well. There's a third group. Well-informed men still ignore the king. Who are these people? In verse 4, Herod collected all the chief priests and the scribes. Do you know what the chief priest's job was? The chief priest's job was to go into the temple and to offer sacrifices once a year at Yom Kippur, going into the Holy of Holies, sacrificing a lamb for the sins of the people. That was going on at the time of this story. As a matter of fact, King Herod actually built or rebuilt the temple 19 years prior to this story. And so after the Jews were taken into captivity, the temple was kind of decimated, and people went back and kind of put it back up, and it kind of deteriorated over time. 500 years later, King Herod, it was an act of generosity, rebuilt the temple. And so these chief priests and these scribes, man, they were thrilled. They had a new place of worship. All the bells and whistles, I mean, it was just wonderful. And they were in there every day working, doing their priestly duties. They read the scriptures. These scribes wrote the scriptures. They knew the promises better than anybody. And yet when the wise men came to town, these scribes and Pharisees didn't even bother to travel 6 miles down to see the promised Messiah born as king. Their king. They ignored him. They got so busy in the work of the Lord, they forgot all about the Lord of the work, and they became vain worshipers. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. Jesus says this about those scribes, about those chief priests: "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Sometimes the most religious people on the scene can become the ones who ignore Jesus the most. They become vain worshipers. Vain worshipers are so busy in the work of the Lord, they fail to worship the Lord of the work. Here's the point. Passive opposition to Jesus is just as deadly as violent opposition to Jesus. And you may be here this morning, you may have been raised in church, and you may have heard all this, and you've heard the Christmas story so many times you could tell it. And you may be here just kind of coasting along. You may have worshipped in vain this morning. When Kevin and I were in Liberia a few weeks ago, we came across a boy who, he was probably about a 17-year-old boy, good-looking, strong, handsome guy. And we noticed that he had his arm kind of wrapped in a Walmart bag. They don't have Walmart over there, but they have Walmart bags. And what had happened is he'd gotten just a little cut on his finger. And it had gotten infected. And without medication, without antibiotics, without any kind of ointment, it had swelled to the point where his whole hand was immobilized. It was black. It was blue. It was oozing pus. And it was just nasty. And we knew that if he didn't get something done quickly, it was going to continue to grow. He might lose his hand, his arm. It could actually kill him. Now, in Liberia, fortunately, they have pharmacies kind of like 7-Eleven stores. You can go in there and buy all kinds of interesting drugs. And so we went in there, and Kevin bought some some antibiotics for him, some oral antibiotics, some ointment to put on, something to wrap it with. We found that when we gave it to him. But if he didn't properly apply the medication, it was going to be deadly for him. Simply because he would have done nothing. Every time we meet and open this book, every time somebody tells you their personal testimony, every time the Lord reveals truth to you, every time God gives you light, you must respond to it in worship, or it will be deadly if you do nothing. Every time. Don't be a well-informed, vain worshiper who ignores the light that you've been given. These wise men, they responded to the light that they'd been given. They overcame the obstacles to get into the presence of the king. And they considered their treasure as gifts for the king. And they were fueled by great joy. How about you this morning? We're going to enter into a time of worship. I'm inviting you to become a wise worshiper. To respond. To love God with all of your heart, with all of your mind. We've tried to pack truth into the furnace of your heart. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit's going to ignite it here in just a moment. We're going to erupt in worship of the King. I believe He's here today. He is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. I want to invite you to worship. Before we do that, guess what we're going to do? We're going to give you an opportunity to worship through giving an offering. Now listen, a lot of times around here we burst into applause when we say it's time for the offering. Nothing wrong with that, but I hope we don't do that in vain. And I certainly hope you don't do this if you didn't bring anything to give. And listen, I understand you don't give every Sunday. As a matter of fact, I don't ever put anything in the bag because I got this automatic transfer thing that's real convenient that goes from my bank right into the church's bank account, and that just happens. It's just kind of a one-time worship event. Click, and it happens. And I worship through automatic faithfulness, and you can do that too, okay? That works great, all right? One of these days, you'll be able to do that on the church website where we're trying to make all that happen, okay? Until that time, you can do that. You can bring a physical check and put it in the bag. But listen, nobody's going to know what you give except you and God. Be a worshiper. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. We are going to receive the offering at this time, and we're going to enter into a time of worship. And I want to ask you, I want to invite you to enter in, to ascribe glory to the Lord as we pass the offering. Bags, you can remain seated until it passes you. And then if you want to get in whatever posture of worship you need to get in order to be a true worshiper, you do that. Some of you can stand, some of you can sit, some of you can kneel. Some of you may just want to come and prostrate yourself here at the front, bowing down and worshiping. You do what the Spirit of God ignites your heart to do, and we'll worship together.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.